Today is Luke 2, 4 through 14. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We thank God for his word.
Your attention, if I may, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 will once again be our text this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. You ever get a song stuck in your head? And it's a good song, and it's a happy song, it's a boisterous song, and you just can't help but sing it. And maybe some of you aren't singers, so maybe you hum it, and you can't get it out of your brain, you can't get it out of your mouth. Years ago, I had such an experience. I was in the car singing along to whatever song it was, and then I got out of the car to go into a convenience store to get a snack or something. That part I don't remember. But I remember walking through the store happy, singing a song or humming a song about Jesus. And it was loud because I was at the time a vocal music major at Montana State University in Billings. And so I was walking around singing this song, singing it loud, and I get to the front counter, and I'll never forget, the lady behind the counter says, "Wow, you are happy." And I said, "Yes, I am." Paid for my stuff, walked out of there, and freaked out. Here's why. Because that was a perfect opportunity to tell this lady why I was happy, right? What a waste! It's been 20 years or so, and that still bothers me. I had the perfect, easy, slam dunk evangelistic opportunity, and I did not take that opportunity. I dropped the ball. Ever happen to you? Ever walk through a store and you're excited, it's Christmas, you're buying stuff for your spouse or for yourself, and you're walking around, you're like, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And then someone says, "Why are you so happy?" And you go, and you walk away feeling like a loser. Why does that happen? The reason why it happens is in order for us to evangelize, to spread the gospel, to share the gospel with others, two things must be the case. One, we must be prepared to speak it. And two, they must be prepared to hear it. We must be prepared to speak it, and they must be prepared to hear it. Over their ability to hear, we have no power. We can do nothing to prepare them ultimately to hear the gospel. But over our preparation to speak it, we have immense power. We have immense opportunity, responsibility, and calling. Our theme for this year, for Christmas, is "Go Tell It on a Mountain." And it's based on Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. If you would, look with me at this verse. Here is what this verse says. It says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." That's a verse, ladies and gentlemen, right? That's one we should commit to memory. That's one we should celebrate, that we should savor. It is a verse about the responsibility of the bearers of good news, which is us, ultimately, to get up and tell people the truth. Now, what we want, if we're honest, is the perfect witnessing opportunity. We want to walk up to somebody totally cold, and we say to them, "You know what? You need Jesus." And we want them to say, "You know what? I do." And then you say, you know what? Let's pray. And they say, "You know what? Let's do." And you bow your heads, and the angels start singing, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." And you look around and you go, "What a great evangelist I am." In my illustrious 15 years as a pastor and 20 some years as a Christian, that has never happened to me once. It's never happened to me once. I've never walked up to a total stranger and say, "You need Jesus." And they say, "You know what? Yes, I do." And I said, "Well, let's pray." See, that's what we want. We want it to be easy, quick, painless, not scary, and absolutely effective. But that's not the world we live in, right? And even if we have that experience, which some of you may have, what you don't realize is that below the surface and behind the scenes, God had to be working on them. And below the surface and behind the scenes, God had to be working on you. Now, one of the things that discourages me the most in my reading is reading pastoral biographers. Biographies about guys like George Whitefield. You read the biography of Whitefield, and it almost sounds like he woke up one day and said, "You know what, I think I'm going to preach." And then he walked outside and thousands of people got saved. That's not been my experience. But that's what we want. Beloved, you are commanded to bring this message to the world that needs it. And let me say this with all honesty, humility, and favor, and love, and grace. You must prepare to share this message. And if you expect no preparation is needed, my guess is you will continue to get the results that you've always got. In this passage, God speaks through you in verse 9. He says, "Get up on the mountain and say, 'Behold your God.'" But before he speaks through you, he must speak to you. In verses 1 and 2 that we dealt with last week said this, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The message is simply this, that before you bring the message of the Messiah to others, you must receive it yourself. That was last week. I got a great opportunity this week to preach at Ethnos 360, New Tribes Bible Institute. And I got to speak in their chapel, which is always great to do. But I wanted to preach this passage to them. And I challenged them to make sure they are buying what they're going to sell. That was last week's message. Make sure before you make it your ambition to reach the masses that your heart has first of all been touched by the truth. That was last week. This week, we move on to tell of God's glory. Go tell of his glory. And the very first thing that we need is the preparation for this glory. Notice what we find here, friends, in verse 3. It says this, a voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." What on earth is this talking about? What this is talking about is that before the Messiah comes, before Christ returns to reign, someone must go before him and prepare the stage, set the stage for the Messiah's message. Notice how he says this. First of all, a herald will go before him. Now, what is a herald? What does it mean to be a herald? A herald is someone whose job it is to proclaim something. To proclaim the good news that Messiah is coming in this particular context. That's why he says, first of all, in this verse, a voice is calling. Notice that the means by which God prepares the hearts of those who would believe is often the calling, crying voice of a herald. That means that if you want to prepare yourself and for others to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him in conversion, you must open your mouth. You must tell them about the Lord. But notice what he says here in verse 3. I love this. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness and make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. What is he saying? He's saying that the world is a wilderness. And the world is a desert. And the king is coming. But before he gets here, the herald must proclaim in preparation for his coming. Now, what does this mean? Well, if you would, turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. Malachi chapter 4. And we'll begin to see who this herald is. In Malachi chapter 4, we find this in verses 5 through 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, where it says this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now notice what he says here. Before the great and terrible day, that is before the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom, before that day there will be a herald that prepares the way. In verse 6, it says this, "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." This passage teaches us that before the Messiah comes, both the first advent, which is what we celebrate in Christmas, and the second advent, what we look forward to next, will always be preceded or prepared by a herald. So now we have to ask this question, who is this herald, or who was this herald? And the answer is John the Baptist. In Luke, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, but in Luke chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, we find this. Luke 1, 8 through 17, if you're taking notes, we find this. Give me just a second to get there myself. Luke 1, 8 through 17, we find this. "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly duty," this is John the Baptist's dad, "before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias," that's John the Baptist's dad, "was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet while in his mother's womb." But listen to this. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist is famous for being the guy before the guy. He's famous for being the guy whose job it was to set the stage for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This in and of itself was a fulfillment of prophecy. And it was also a necessary reality that even the Lord Jesus himself designed it so that someone would prepare the way for him. He didn't come on the scene cold. There was a fever pitch of messianic expectation at this time because men like John the Baptist were spreading this message of preparation. Then when Jesus arrives on the scene, they're ready to hear him. At least those who are prepared to hear it are ready to hear him. The first thing we see is that a herald will go before him. The second thing we see back in Isaiah 40 is we see a high position will be abandoned. Look at this in verse 3. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Then in verse 4 he says this, "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." What on earth is he talking about here? What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that in preparation for the Messiah, obstacles needed to be removed. In verse 3, he says, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." What he's saying is anything that would be in his way, remove it. So that when he comes, he'll have smooth sailing in sharing his message. But he doesn't stop with the external obstacles. He continues to talk about people. I'm convinced that's what he has in mind in verse 4 where he says, "Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low." I don't think he's talking about mountains and hills as much as he's talking about people. And what he's saying is this, the great and exalted ones will be made low and the lowly humble ones will be lifted up in preparation for the coming of the Lord. The ministry of John the Baptist illustrates this. He was a man who said to the religious elite, "You are a brood of vipers." He brought the high ones down. Similarly, the gospel is a message that brings the high folks down. It humbles the proud and lifts up the discouraged and downtrodden. But this all pales in comparison to one who left the highest possible position to take the lowest possible position. This high position will be abandoned by him. He will make the mountains low and the valleys high. And he does that by means of doing that very thing himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we find this specifically applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find is this. In verse 5, it says this, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to or grasped. But instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Not only that, but being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The text goes on to say, "For that reason, God will exalt him." So we see a herald will go before him. In John the Baptist, we also see that a high position will be abandoned by him. He will take on the lowly form of a slave. Then thirdly, we see that a humble attitude will be rewarded. In Philippians 2:9, it says, "Because of what Jesus did, God exalted him higher than everyone else." Psalm 37:11 says, "The humble will inherit the land." James 4:10 commands us to humble ourselves so that God would exalt us. That's the preparation for the glory. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, I'm assuming ladies, but maybe some men as well, how many of you wake up on the 25th of December and ask, "What am I going to cook today?" Most of you don't. If Christmas, the way our culture defines it, is going to happen, there has to be preparation, right? How many of you wake up and say, "I wonder what we're going to get our kids this year?" Mad is what you get the kids this year. See, we can't approach things like this without preparing. And the Lord chose to prepare the world for his first coming, and he will prepare the world for his second coming. Are you prepared? When it comes to evangelism, do you do any preparation? Do you wake up and say, "You know, I'm going to talk to so-and-so today. I'm going to give him this book, or I'm going to give him this track. I'm going to pray with him, or I'm just going to mention to him how great Jesus is. I'm going to do it." Or do you just hope that all the stars align in the perfect evangelistic opportunity? We must prepare. And this text talks first, then, about the preparation for his glory. And then secondly, we find the presentation of this glory. In verse 5, we find this. He says that after the rough ground becomes a plain, after the rugged terrain is a broad valley, that is, after all the obstacles are removed, and let's be honest, there are plenty of obstacles in our culture. There's the obstacle of pride, where we're afraid to tell someone that God must humble them if they are to go to heaven, when they're already convinced how great they are. There's the obstacle of worldviews that are at odds with the Bible, that convince people before the argument is even had that the Bible cannot be true. There is the obstacle of sin and guilt that so belabors the conscience of the hearer that they refuse to accept the gospel because in it they would have to admit that they are sinful, rotten human beings. That's the preparation for the glory. Then comes the presentation of the glory in verse 5. Notice what it says. "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." First of all, the glory of the Lord will be wonderfully uncovered. There will be a day when every individual in this room will have to reckon with the truthfulness of God. There will be no human being for whom the truth of God is unnecessary to reckon with. There will be no human being who faces eternity apart from the question of whether God is real and whether he is what he says he is in the 66 books of the Bible. The glory of the Lord will be so wonderfully uncovered that every mouth will shut, every knee will bow, every tongue will then confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be a day when countless millions will remember plastic nativity sets and mourn for their lack of attention to the truthfulness of Christmas. There will be a day when the understanding of the gospel is 100% complete, either to the condemnation of the damned or the salvation of the elect. The glory of the Lord will be wonderfully uncovered. Secondly, the glory of the Lord will be acknowledged universally. One of the best things about this time of year is that we're almost And I know every year it gets worse, but we're almost at a part where everybody around us, in one way or to a certain extent, is making mention of Jesus, acknowledging Jesus. Even those who are completely unreligious or even atheistic, many of them at least think about things that were pertaining to Jesus because it's Christmas. But this pales completely compared to the way it will be when Jesus returns. It won't be the curiosity of the unsaved. It would be the condemnation of the unsaved. Zechariah 12:10 says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. There will be a preparation for his glory, then a presentation for his glory. And the third point we'll make is the petition for his glory. Let me ask you this. How many opportunities do you miss to tell others about Jesus simply because you weren't thinking ahead? Have you ever been in the car driving away from a situation in which you were able to share the gospel, but you just didn't? Doesn't that hit you like a ton of bricks? Can I go further? Can I go further and suggest that on the 25th of December, many of you will celebrate whatever Christmas is without any real worship or mention or attention to the Son of God? And by 6 or 7 o'clock at night, you'll be exhausted and full and bloated. And then in the back of your head, you'll hear this little voice. And this little voice will say, what about me? What about me? And you know what that voice is. You know that that voice is the God of the universe reminding you that Christmas was supposed to be about him. So there's what you do. You say, next year, we're simplifying. Next year, we're not going to go crazy with the gifts. We're not going to go crazy with the food. We're not going to go crazy with the parties. We're not going to go crazy with the decorations. What we're going to do is we're going to minimize that, and we're going to focus on Jesus. And then the next year is exactly like this year will be. See, I understand why the world neglects the truthfulness of Christ on Christmas. What I don't understand is why we do. And the good news is there's still time, but you will need to be prepared. If you think you're going to wake up on the 25th and your children are to come to you and wake you up at 4 o'clock in the morning and, Father, can we pray? You're wrong. Unless you have amazing, weird kids. Fathers, you do it. Get up on a mountain and tell your children, behold your God. You're not cooking. You're sitting there watching them play with their toys or playing with them yourself. And there is a God who is systematically neglected by those who call him God. And the chief of sinners preaches to you. Beloved, first of all, pray that God would prepare your way in evangelism. Colossians 4, 3 through 4 says this, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear the way I ought to speak. The apostle Paul asked us to pray that his message would be clear. It's amazing. He's an apostle. If he needs prayer to be clear, what do I need? I know what some of you are thinking, downloaded sermon notes, right? But pray first. Get up in the morning and pray, God, give me an opportunity to share you with someone around me today, and give me the guts to open my mouth when that opportunity presents itself. Oh, how many days do we let happen to us when we don't think about this at all? Secondly, pray that God would embolden you in evangelism. I don't know what happened to me, but when I was first saved, every single conversation piece led to Jesus. And it was natural. Like, I didn't make that happen. But, you know, I'd meet people and they'd say, you know, my I just got a flat tire. And I go, well, you know who isn't flat? The Lord Jesus Christ. And it was great. No matter what we talked about, wow, this food is good. Well, you know who's really good? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now what happens, I don't know how, but over time we just become too domesticated, too concerned. Like, what if I tell this person about Jesus and they laugh at me? What if I tell this person about Jesus and they crinkle their nose and say, oh, you're one of them? Beloved, if they reject the gospel you bring to them, I promise you, they will be no worse off than they already are. Nor will you. Let them laugh. Let them crinkle their nose. Say to them, behold your God. All they can do is kill you. And they won't, most of the time. And if they do, I will give you a sincere apology. We're hoping that a bunch of people wake up on the 24th of December this year. A bunch of people who have never been talked to about Jesus, who've never been approached about Jesus, who've never been even invited to church. We're hoping that they wake up and by some strange supernatural power say, you know what? We're going to go against our entire family's traditions. We're going to go against our natural inclinations. We're going to go against what we believe, desire to do, and we're going to go to church. I'm not optimistic that that approach will work. We must pray that God would prepare our way in evangelism. We must pray that God would embolden us in evangelism. Ephesians 6, 19 through 20 says this, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul needed people to pray for him so that he would be bold. Well, then what about us? He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. The gospel is designed to be spoken boldly. And we're so afraid. That's why in verse 9 of Isaiah 40, he has to say this, God has to say this, lift it up, do not fear. Because we're so inclined to fear. Thirdly, pray that God would remind you of the need for evangelism. The simple truth is that biblically speaking, no one will get saved unless they hear the gospel. Now, I know some of you try to salve your conscience by saying, well, if they never hear the gospel, maybe God will let them in on a technicality that is unbiblical, it's unloving, it is ungrateful. If anyone will be saved, they will be saved by the message. And you don't have to stand at a pulpit and preach it. You don't even have to preach it in the same tones that I do. But you must share the message with the people around you. You must if you want them to be saved. Verse 14 of Romans 10 says this, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? They don't know any better. And we like them so much. And we value their affection so much. And we value our standing in society so much that we let them go to hell unchallenged. All the while praising God that someone loved us enough to share the message with us. You must be prepared. You must present, and you must petition. That means you must think ahead, you must pray ahead, and then open your mouth. In conclusion, / challenge, I want to ask you two questions. First of all, I want to ask you this. Are you committed to seeing the glory of Jesus this Christmas? I remember years ago, I was getting into a really loud argument in the car with a friend of mine in Missouri. He was a recent convert to the Lord, and he was from New Jersey, an Italian, about my age. We were very similar, unfortunately, for this particular conversation. And the debate we were having in the car was whether or not Christmas is a Christian thing at all. And he said, well, it has nothing to do. Jesus was probably not even born on the 25th. I go, you know, there's a great possibility. It's a 1 in 365 chance. I don't know. But he said, we should just forget Christmas as a Christian thing and just focus on our traditions. And I can't get too specific out of fear of man. But I remember arguing with him. And I remember asking him, is there anything in your life that isn't about Jesus? And he stopped like a truck, hitting the brakes. And he says, yeah, but there's not supposed to be, is there? And then I knew I had him. See, Italians from New Jersey, we can discuss loudly and still love each other afterwards. Then I said, well, then this Christmas, instead of making your house all about fill in the blanks, how about this year you try making it about Jesus? Same challenge. There's a lot of great stuff about Christmas, things that I love. Food, right? Cartoons, presents. I love this stuff. I do. There have been many years in the past that I did not sleep on Christmas Eve, even though my children did. The most frustrating experience in my life. Like, what's wrong with you? It's 4 o'clock in the morning. But if I'm being honest, there's also been many Christmases where if you could shine a light into my house and see the way my family celebrates, and then shine a light into any one of your neighbor's house and see how they celebrate, the differences would be very, very small. Why? Because I was preparing sermons, we were preparing gifts, preparing meals, but I didn't take enough time to really say, all right, what are we going to do on that day? Not only for fun, but for a true religious observance of the birth of Jesus Christ. Some years I was better at it than other years. I'll be honest with you, I got nothing to lose. So the question is, are you committed to this? Or are you just going to do this? You're just going to say, look, all right, Christmas may have something to do with Jesus, but we give Jesus 52 weeks a year. or 51 weeks a year. So let's just take this for ourselves. I hope that's not how you respond. But if you're going to see the glory of Jesus this Christmas, this will require preparation. You will need to plan time for devotion yourself so that you're not going into this cold. You will need to plan for family observances. You will need to refuse to procrastinate so that Christmas doesn't hit you like a ton of bricks. You will have to say, how are we going to worship on Christmas? If you want to. Secondly, let me ask this question. Are you committed to sharing the glory of Jesus this Christmas? I don't want you to shout out an answer, but honestly, do you want your neighbors to come on the 24th? I mean, maybe you hate your neighbors. It's okay. I'm sure it's their fault. But do you want them to come? Maybe you do, but you're just too afraid to talk to them. Okay. I get that. Let me challenge you to get over that, but maybe you can't. Well, maybe you write them a card saying, I'd really love you to come to church on the 24th. Christmas Eve service, we got that going too. Or maybe you get one of these signs out here and you put it in your yard, which is easy, but awesome. And then everybody who drives by, they go, huh, there's Christmas services. That's weird. And then on the 24th, when they wake up, if they say, you know, I kind of, might be kind of cool to go to church. Well, maybe then the sign will be what prepares them to come to this church. Or maybe we stand outside of all the other churches. And no, I'm just kidding. I can guarantee you this. If you don't invite your neighbors, if you don't invite the people you work alongside of, and they show up, you're going to be a little bit happy and a lot ashamed. Because they'll show up and they'll go, oh, you go to church? By the way, can you return my rake? They'll show up and they go, oh, you're a Christian? You come here? Might as well temper the blow by telling them ahead of time. But the question is, are you committed to seeing the glory of Jesus this Christmas? And secondly, are you committed to sharing the glory of Jesus this Christmas? Christmas may very well give you an opportunity to share the gospel. Why? Because it is the one time of the year in which there is almost a duty to be happy. But happiness still eludes most of the people. In fact, the famous writer Irma Bombach said this, there's nothing sadder in this world than to awake Christmas morning and not be a child. It's not true. The saddest thing is to wake up in eternity and not be a Christian. Christmas is the one time a year in which many people long to believe in something. And that window of opportunity is short-lived. Are you prepared to step in as a herald and prepare the way of the Lord? Get up on a high mountain and tell the people, behold your God. Heavenly Father, we are so afraid. We're so fearful of others. Lord, I pray that you would shake us. Shake us with a desire to see you celebrated, you glorified at Christmas. And Lord, even as I pray it, I feel like it's a losing battle sometimes. Because it's so easy to say and so hard to do. But Lord, I pray that you would shake us from our lethargy. I pray for the fathers in this room. That by your grace, on Christmas Day, after they open the presents, they would open your word. That they would assemble their family together and say, before we do anything else, let's read and let's pray and let's sing or whatever they do. Let's remember that this is about Jesus. I pray that you would move someone who might be a little nervous or embarrassed to have a sign in their yard that basically tells all their neighbors that they're a Christian. I get that. Embolden them, I pray. But embolden them not to stop there, but to invite their neighbors, to invite their coworkers, to invite their friends, to invite their Facebook friends. To come and worship you and learn about you. Not just on the 24th, but if that's our opportunity, Lord, help us to take it. Help us to reach out to others, not with our generosity, not with our coolness, not with our anything, but with your word. And I pray that even now you would begin to prepare us for next week's sermon, where we will identify and dive deeply into what the content of the message must be. That every single person is going to die. Oh Lord, grant to us, I pray, boldness, sincerity, patience, joy, forgiveness. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
You want to stand and sing with us, sir?
What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is keeping?
Hey, good morning.
Till thin anthem sweet.